The fair is underway, and from the reports of it, things are a lot busier than they were last year, so that's fun. We got some upgrades to the booth, of course, that helps. We got some of those large, blown-up size posters of the tracks so that people can see those from a distance, and that's helped a lot, I think. And what was Jenny was telling me just a little while ago, that that people are coming back to the booth from previous years that grabbed our material and had read it, trying to ask questions about it, because they wanted to learn more about it. So that's kind of neat. They hoped that we were there again this year so they can ask us questions about it. So that's one good reason to keep doing what you're doing. And so that's fun. So make sure you get out there and, you know, stand by the booth and make yourself available to people who come up. Dad was by himself for a little bit yesterday, and he said it was almost too much. He had so many people coming around and grabbing things. So you can always use some help and give him a break, bring him an elephant ear, something like that. He's doing a lot of hard work out there, so... It's good stuff. Anyway, I'll probably be out there. If we have time tonight, I'll probably try to go over there. I think they're done at 9 or 10, so it depends on how much we talk later. But I'll be out there also the next few days after work and that sort of thing in the evening, so that'll be fun. What else is coming up? This Sunday, we're continuing our mini-series on our career path as an ambassador, dealing with our earthly vocation, our jobs, and what that looks like. Paul, of course, was a tent maker. And so we'll deal with the one verse in the Bible dealing with his vocation, and how that operates when we learned last Sunday that our focus ought to be on heavenly things, and our focus as an ambassador is number one priority, doing God's will. Then we realize that most of our time on earth is actually required doing earthly things, you know, filling needs that we have in the flesh. So we'll deal with that on Sunday. But tonight, we're taking a pause from Genesis. On the board is a chart dealing with Acts 21 through 28. We're going to start talking about the trial that Paul goes through at the end of the book of Acts. And so we're going to tonight just introduce the topic, why we're studying it, why it's important, some details about it, and outline. So that's what's going on tonight. And we'll probably be doing that for the next month, month or two, as we get through those chapters. And after that, we'll go back to Genesis, unless someone else has a good idea. So, all right, let's say a prayer. Lord, we want to thank you for your grace and for the opportunity we have to meet together and study your word. And I pray for folks at the fair tonight as they come out and see what we study, that they would be encouraged to study the Bible for themselves and that they would hear the gospel clearly and begin to understand it, put their trust in what you do on the cross for them. I pray for the folks here tonight that as we grow and understand the book of Acts, we wouldn't be so confused as some people are by this book. And so we thank you for showing us how to rightly divide your word. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 21 and through 28 is what we're going to be studying the next couple months with a series titled Paul on Trial, a review of Paul's trial from Jerusalem to Rome, okay? And so tonight's just an introductory lesson. I've been preparing this for a few months, just kind of the back of my head. I thought I'd do it on a Sunday morning series, but because some of the information is a little more detailed, a little more dry, I thought maybe we'd do it on Tuesday because it kind of fits that format a little bit more. It's not going to be a verse-by-verse through Acts 21 through 28, because we're going to be focusing on the trial itself and the things that Paul says in defense of what he does and the accusations, the charges that are brought against him by the Jews, and then, of course, how it's judged by the judges, which would be Gentiles, actually, most of the time. So we'll be dealing with that trial, and there's a reason for that. As we'll see a little bit, the reason is because we face the same accusations that Paul did as mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists. Okay, and so it'll help us understand not only the transition that's going on in the book of Acts, but how we should respond to some of these accusations that Paul dealt with. Okay, so let's turn to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we just finished the first section in the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 11. And what we've learned in Genesis 1 through 11 is a lot about the origins of things and a lot about the beginnings of things. And we ended up with the nations being dispersed as a sort of punishment by God because they were disobedient. God told them to disperse and they didn't. And so God confounded their languages and, you know, forced them to disperse by their different languages. And what we're reading back there in Genesis 10 and 11 is what Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 as he goes back to the creation of the world in verse 20 and says that the things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, So we covered the false religions and how that was created. And now, even though they knew God, they were so close to the flood, they knew Adam or Noah and Shem, who were before the flood. And of course, they were just in the same lifespan as Adam back there pre-flood. So they knew God. There was no excuse for them to depart from Him, and yet they did. And so as they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into something else, verse 24 in Romans 1 says, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their flesh. And so we see a giving up of these nations, of the Gentiles, by God. In verse 26, after they continued to worship a lie, verse 26 says, for this cause God gave them up into vile affections. So a second time, God gives them up to their vile affections. He just lets them do what they've chosen to do in rebellion. Remember, He promised at the flood that He would not kill the whole earth as He once did like that. And so He's offering salvation. He's long-suffering towards them now. In verse 28, He said, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So three times in Romans 1, God gives them up, and then God gives them over to their reprobate mind, saying, that's it. There's no solving that problem. And so we see the giving up of the Gentiles by God, which happened back in Genesis chapter 11. Okay. Now, what we see in the book of Acts, and the reason why I bring that up, because what we see in the book of Acts, and specifically towards the end of it, is the giving up of Israel. Okay. We see the fall of the nations, the fall of the Gentiles in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, Romans chapter 1. And we see in the book of Acts the fall of Israel. Okay. So similarly, in the book of Acts, we'll see here in a moment, there's three times that Paul goes to these synagogues of the Jews and he says, I'm giving up on you guys as God's spokesman. I'm not going to you anymore. I'm going to Gentiles. And that is the point of the book of Acts. Okay, the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles. And what it contains are the acts of the apostles toward unbelieving Israel. The book of Acts is not a story of the beginning of the church. In fact, Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3, you'll see that the same guy who wrote the book of Acts wrote the Gospel of Luke. It's Luke who wrote both of them to the same person for the same purpose, which is that this guy Theophilus, which some people have even thought Theophilus was an unsaved Jew or a former high priest back in the first century. Others think that he's a high-ranking Gentile officer. Nobody knows for certain. But the idea that Luke is writing his gospel, 24 chapters, in the book of Acts, 28 chapters, is to explain what happened to Israel. What happened when Christ came, and then why is salvation now not in Israel? Okay, that's what's going on there. So the book of Acts, we're on that second half of that. Of course, Jesus came in the book of Luke, and the book of Luke ends with his people killing him on a cross. The book of Acts continues and says, well, here's his people filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're preaching Jesus. And here's Paul that Christ sends to preach, and he's preaching Jesus. And, you know, by the end of the book of Acts, Israel's fallen. And so there is a specific point in Acts 28, which we'll come to learn about in the weeks to come, where Paul goes as far as Rome, which is pretty far away from Jerusalem, and says, you know, that's it. You know, I'm not going to Israel anymore. I'm not going to Jews anymore with this. Salvation is sent to the Gentiles. And so the book of Acts is the record of Israel's rejection of salvation. If you look at Luke chapter 1, let's go back to the first half of this two-part record of Israel's rejection of salvation, which is really what it is. Now, I know Luke is called the gospel, and it's right there with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even though they talk about the same time period and even contain some of the same events, have different purposes, which is why there's four of them. You hear a lot of people trying to harmonize these four books and try to, you know, combine them into one giant gospel. Well, you're going to miss out a lot on that. God inspired four different books for four different purposes. Just like there's four different sides of a cube or different perspectives on the Lord, you have these four different tellings of it. And Luke has a different purpose than John. John's purpose is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. He does it with seven proofs. The book of Luke here is to expound in detail, which is the longest one of the four, in detail, the events that happen. And primarily, you'll see Luke explain how Israel reacted to the Lord, reacted to salvation being offered. Okay, Luke chapter 1, verse 69. I don't want to get in detail in the book of Luke tonight, but in Luke 1:69, we find at the very beginning that Zacharias is prophesying about God raising up a horn of salvation for us, for Israel, in the house of His servant David, as He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets. And so at the very beginning of the book of Luke, we see salvation has been given, is being offered. The horn of salvation is being raised up. In Luke 1:77, we see that John the Baptist is going to go to give knowledge of salvation unto His people by the remission of their sins. So again, we have this grand introduction in Luke 1 of salvation is coming to Israel. right? And of course, throughout the book of Luke, you see where Jesus preaches that, and yet they kill him. And so Israel rejects him. In the book of Acts, we pick it up in Acts chapter 4, where after Jesus resurrects and then pours out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to his 12 disciples, they go preaching Jesus and they go preaching salvation. And do you know Acts 4 verse 12, where the disciples preach, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Right? And so that's the message. It's salvation come to Israel. And yet, what's happening in Acts 4? Israel's rejecting it. They're telling Peter to be quiet about it. We don't want to hear about that stuff. Okay? So in Acts chapter 28, verse 28, the very end of the book of Acts, we see a similar topic, which is salvation. Salvation to Israel, even. All right? So in Acts 28, verse 28, Paul says at the very last chapter, the last few verses of the book, after he goes to Rome, to the chief Jews there, and they hear him, and they go, we don't know about that, Paul. He says, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and that they will hear it. Okay. So we have at the beginning of Luke's biopic message here, the salvation is coming to his people Israel. In Acts 28 verse 28, at the end of the book of Acts, which is what Luke wrote, Luke writes that Paul tells Israel in Rome that salvation is not going to you anymore. So you see what we have in Luke's accounts is the rejection of salvation by God's people Israel. Okay, so that's what we're going to be studying, the last seven chapters of the book of Acts, and how Paul's trial helps us understand that a little bit. Okay, how helps us understand that. So this trial that we're going to be studying, where Paul is arrested and he has to defend himself, and he's accused falsely, and he's judged by Gentile kings and Gentile governors. This is not just a legal trial, even though we'll see that it's sometimes written down very formally in the legalities of it. It's a spiritual trial, okay? And the trial is not really on Paul, even though he's the defendant. The trial is for Israel. And what we see at the end in Acts 28 is that Israel's rejected salvation as the outcome of this trial occurs, okay? And so look at Acts chapter 13. I told you before, just as God three times gave up the Gentiles, here we see in the book of Acts, there's three times where Paul goes to Jews and preaches to them the gospel of the grace of God, preaches to them Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, and says, look, he's offered forgiveness of sins and free justification. And three times he does this, and three times he's rejected, and then three times he says, well, I'm not going to go to you anymore. It's not sent to you anymore. Okay? That's significant, by the way, which we'll see here in a moment. But Acts 13, 46. Acts 13 is in the middle of the book of Acts here, where Paul is saved. And so he's going to synagogues, as his custom was. And he's preaching here in Antioch. Now, you have to know a little bit of geography here, so the maps in your Bible may help. Jerusalem, maybe I can draw a small one over here. If Jerusalem were here, you all know the little country of Jerusalem, or Israel, with Jerusalem in the middle. Antioch is outside of Jerusalem, up here. Okay? And so as he's going to Antioch in Acts 13, he's moving away from Jerusalem. Okay? Peter preached in Jerusalem at Pentecost in Acts 2 and 3. Acts 4, Peter preached in Jerusalem, and they rejected it. Acts chapter 8, Saul was part of the persecution that kicked those guys out of Jerusalem. But in Acts 13, Paul's in Antioch, a little further away from Jerusalem. And after he preaches the message of Jesus and how he fulfills the prophecies and how forgiveness and justification is offered through his name, that they couldn't be offered through Moses, Israel rejects it. In Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, Jews. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So in Acts 13, Paul says we're turning to the Gentiles. He goes to Antioch, to the synagogue, to the Jews there. He preaches to them. They don't want it. They reject him. They contradict him. And they counter what he's saying, saying, oh, no, you're wrong. That's blasphemy. And Paul says, well, you see yourselves unfit for everlasting life, apparently. You're rejecting salvation. Look at Acts 18, verse 5 and 6. You see it a second time as Paul travels further. I know I'm combining my drawings here, but bear with me. As he travels further away from Jerusalem, now he's going to Corinth. Okay. In Acts 18, he's preaching there. And verse 6, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, is what Paul says. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. So he goes to Corinth. The first thing he does in Corinth, he goes to the synagogue. He goes there and preaches the gospel to them, and they reject it. They oppose him. And he says, that's it, I'm done. My hands are clean. I preached it to you. I'm going to the Gentiles. They're going to hear it. And he goes just outside the temple, and you know the story in Acts 18. We covered it in our Corinthians series. He walks out of the temple. He goes next door. There's some Gentiles there. He preaches to them, and they receive the thing. They hear the gospel. And thus you have the Corinthian church born there in Acts 18. Okay, let's turn one more place to Acts 28, which we've already read once. But Acts 28, just to show you the geography on the board, is much further than Antioch, than Corinth. I mean, it's way across the Mediterranean over here in Rome, you know, over in Italy. Okay, so you see what's happening is salvation is leaving Israel geographically, spiritually, politically, it's leaving. Okay, there's precedent for that in your Bible, too. It's interesting. You go back in the Old Testament and you study where God built his temple in Jerusalem. And before Israel's enemies destroyed that temple, there was a prophecy, and a prophecy about God's glory being in the Holy of Holies, where it was supposed to be, right? And there was a vision where Jeremiah saw it, and he says, well, that the glory of God left the Holy of Holies, went to the door of the temple. And then it went to the porch of the temple. And then it kind of left it over on the mountain, outside the temple. And the whole point of the prophecy was that God's glory is leaving Israel because of the rebellion. It's the same thing that's happening here. Salvation is leaving Israel from Jerusalem to Antioch to Corinth to Rome. It's being rejected along the way. So Acts 28, verse 28, after he goes to Rome and gathers the chief Jews there, he preaches to them the gospel. And in verse 28, be it known therefore unto you, after they rejected it, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, that they will hear it. So again, we see it leaving them. There's no more, nowhere else to go for Israel. They have totally rejected it. And the book of Acts and Paul's trial specifically explains that. Okay, without Paul's trial, without the last seven chapters of the book of Acts, without the record of Paul going to all the world and to synagogues where Israel rejects the message, the question of, well, what happened to Israel would be left unanswered. Because what would we have? We would have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus comes to Israel preaching the kingdom at hand. And then suddenly what? We'd have Paul preaching Romans? Well, what happened to Israel, Paul? Right? What happened? Well, again, that's the story of Luke and Acts, where Acts explains the fall of Israel, how the Acts of the Apostles went to Israel from Acts 2 to Acts 28, and they rejected them the whole time. Okay, so Acts is that record. So Israel should be without excuse. Especially when we record the trial here, where we have Gentile rulers making these judgments in the historical records in Acts, recording formally that Israel, in opposition to Paul, rejects his salvation. Okay, so you can't get much more official than a court case. Okay, that's the law of the land. So that's what's going on here. So if you look at John 4:22, or I guess I'll quote it to you, John 4:22, you remember where Jesus came and he came to Israel and he said that salvation was of the Jews. Remember that? Okay. Salvation has always been of the Jews. Back in Genesis chapter 11, when God dispersed the nations, in Genesis chapter 12, God pulled out one man, Abraham, and he promised him that he would be, he have a land, that he would be a blessing to the nations, and his seed would multiply. Okay. Salvation was of Abraham. And then salvation was of Abraham's son, Isaac. And salvation was of Isaac's son, Jacob. And Jacob's 12 sons were the 12 tribes of Israel. And God gave salvation to them. And so through Israel, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Salvation is of the Jews. Okay? In that promise was also a government, a politic that God gave to Israel. He would give that country a nation and a land so they could rule above the other nations politically. Okay? They would be a government above the nations with Christ, of course, as the king. Now, when we get to the book of Acts, dispensationally, we look at where we're at in the book of Acts, Israel's government is not above the other nations in the world. Okay, there was only one time in your Bible that came even close, which is under Solomon and David. Remember back there where Solomon and David, they built the kingdom of Israel, and Solomon was that wise king, and he built the temple, and all the nations came to Solomon, gave him gifts and things like that. Well, by the time we read the book of Acts, by the time Jesus appears on the scene in the Bible, the Romans, of course, had conquered the empire, the Mediterranean, and Israel was just one of those provinces underneath Roman rule. And so Israel was underneath the government of the Romans. So politically speaking, Israel had already fallen. They had fallen years past when their enemies came in and destroyed their city and took them captive. That's when they gave up the political reign that God had promised them. But they still had that spiritual promise. They could still hope in captivity that the Lord would bring us back to the land that they had a promise to our fathers, right? And so in John 4, when Jesus comes and the Samaritan woman talks to Jesus, Jesus says, salvation is of the Jews. Even though, obviously, the Jews aren't the world rulers, we can't say politically, all governments are of the Jews, yet, he said salvation is of the Jews. In John 4, if you wanted salvation, you come to Israel, and you talk about their God and their scriptures. Right? They had the message. They're the ones that were supposed to be ministering to the Gentile nations salvation. But of course, what we learn in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we learn in the book of Acts, is Israel's rejecting that and not doing their duty. And so as Jesus comes and offers salvation, his own people reject it. So, of course, Gentiles have no way to access it without his people preaching it. Okay, and so in Matthew 22:21, Jesus says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render unto God the things that are God's." Right? Well, salvation was of the Jews. Right? Caesar couldn't say anything about salvation, but Caesar was their ruler. So he says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." So Caesar was ruling over Israel. What a shame that was. The salvation was of the Jews. But now, in the book of Acts, as Paul explains in Romans 11, okay, which, of course, Romans was written in the book of Acts, this time period here, Paul explains that now salvation has gone to the Gentiles. Okay? Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 15. Remember back in Romans 9, 10, 11, where Paul is answering the question, what happened to Israel? In Romans 9, 10, 11, which is what the book of Acts also records historically. In Romans 11, Romans 11, 15, it says, "If the casting away of Israel, of them, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" That's not the one I want. I want verse 11, I think. "Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy." Okay, salvation was of the Jews in John 4, 22. By the time the book of Acts rolls around and Paul is ministering and he writes the book of Romans around Acts chapter 18 before his trial there, okay, he says that through their fall, through Israel's fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. To provoke Israel to jealousy, to get them on board, to say, hey, look, you know, if you're not going to take salvation, the message of salvation, these Gentiles will, so come on, you know, why don't you do it? You're Israel, you're God's chosen people. You should get on board. And so we see in Romans 11:11, salvation going to the Gentiles. Romans 11:32, Paul says that God has counted them all in unbelief, had concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Well, that wasn't the case back in the book of John. That wasn't the case back in the Old Testament, where salvation was still going through Israel. Salvation was of the Jews. But in Romans 11:32, as Paul's preaching, Israel is fallen. Okay, in the book of Acts, Israel is fallen. And all what we see here is a record of that rejection. Romans 11:32, Paul preaches that God concludes them all in unbelief, that he might bring salvation to all. Okay, so this is the context. And so why study Paul's trial? Because it will help us understand this record of Israel's rejection of salvation. It'll help us understand that. Okay, and so moving on here. Paul versus Israel. This is the trial. Let's get some details of what this trial is about. Okay. You're familiar with traditional court trials in America. It's not too much different in the Roman Empire, since our country kind of gets their heritage and tradition from the Romans quite a bit. Acts 21:28 is where we find the trial in your Bible, and it explains Paul's arrest. It explains the riot that happened around that. It explains the trial from Jerusalem to Caesarea to Rome is where the trial takes place. There's three different places. In Jerusalem, there's a council. In Caesarea, there's a couple trials. And in Rome is where he appeals to Caesar. Okay, the prosecution side of the trial are Jews from Asia. If you look at Acts chapter 21, we'll cover a little bit of this next week. In Acts 21, verse 27, we see Paul, who's taking a vow of purification in the temple in Jerusalem. You say, well, why is he doing that? Well, that's one of the questions we'll answer next week. It's part of this whole journey. But Acts 21, verse 27, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help, this is the man." All right, let's grab him. And so you have there Jews who are from Asia. Okay, now Paul ministered in Asia, remember? He went out to all of Asia, actually, and ministered to quite a few groups out there, and was actually getting a lot of people to hear his gospel. By the end of his ministry, what did he say about those in Asia? All those in Asia turned away from me. Right. Acts 21, verse 27, there were some Jews from Asia that were part of the prosecution. In Acts 24, verse 1, we see it's not just the Jews from Asia, but we have the high priest and some of the chief elders in Israel joining the prosecution. Acts 24, verse 1, "After 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus." okay, who have formed the governor against Paul. Okay, so there's a part of the prosecution. Chief Jews, the high priest, the elders, the Jewish council there, the Sanhedrin, as people will typically call it, and some Jews from where Paul was ministering, Jews from Asia. The defendant, of course, is Paul. We can learn more about him in Philippians chapter 3 as far as his background. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, you say, well, we know about Paul. We talk about him a lot. But we're going to see a lot in this trial, Paul's history as a Jew. And we'll explain why in a bit. But Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says he's circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This is Paul's resume. And this is what Paul will present in his court case as he's being accused of some crimes here we'll cover in a bit. He presents himself as a Jew to the Jews. Doesn't 1 Corinthians 9, doesn't Paul say the way he does ministry is to the Jews that become a Jew, to the Gentiles become a Gentile, to the Greeks a Greek, to the Romans a Roman? And we'll see that played out in Acts 21 through 27, where in just two chapters, he speaks Greek, he speaks to a Roman, he speaks Hebrew. Okay, he's changing who he is to different people so that he can minister to them. Okay, and this is not hypocrisy, it's not him changing his message, it's that he is a Greek. He is a Jew, a Roman. He's a Jew by blood. He's a Roman by birth, being born in Tarsus, a Roman city, which at that time, you have to recall, that time is a significant matter. The Romans ruled the empire. Okay, if you were a true Roman by birth, a Roman citizen, you had certain rights that non-Romans did not. Okay, similar to America, yet different, a little stronger back in the past. But, you know, Americans have rights in our country that people in other countries don't have those same rights. It's a similar thing in the Roman Empire, where the Romans had certain rights of trial and things like that that other non-Romans did not. Well, Paul was born a Roman citizen. He was Jewish by blood and born a Roman citizen. So that made him a unique bird, you know. He was from Cilician, which was a province, a very wealthy province in Rome, in the Roman Empire. And he was an apostle of the Gentiles, which is what causes the controversy. Christ chose him as a vessel to go to the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. Right? So he's just a kind of a mixed animal here. But Paul, he says in Philippians 3, according to his Jewish stock, he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day. He followed the law according to the Pharisaic tradition, which is a very strict conservative tradition of the law. Okay, so that's who he was. Right? Paul was no stranger to persecution. He was no stranger to pain. He was no stranger to prison. In fact, he was the chief persecutor of Peter's group back in Acts chapter 8. Remember, he was going around getting orders from the same people, the elders and the chief priest, the high priest in Israel, to go persecute these people. And he'll bring that up in his trial. And he says, look, I don't know why you're rejecting me. He says, you guys gave me orders to go persecute these people. You know who I am. And yet they're persecuting him. Okay? When look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And you'll see as Paul gets this ministry from the Lord to preach the gospel, the grace of God, that he writes some of the problems, some of the tribulations he had to face during that ministry. 2 Corinthians 11, of course, is written, most people acknowledge this is written before he goes to Rome, so it's probably before his trial. But he's writing to the Corinthians. And he's trying to, again, defend himself as an apostle, as a minister of the Lord, against those who call themselves ministers of the Lord and try to present their Hebrew heritage or their law-keeping or their commandment-keeping, their covenant-keeping, okay, as some sort of credibility. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. So the Corinthians were being drawn away or being influenced in some part by these Jewish teachers or Hebrew teachers. Some would say they could be part of Peter's group that were renegade. Okay, so he says, are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, is what he says. Now, Paul's not in competition here. That's why he says, I speak as a fool. But he says, I am more. Why is he more? Because he gives his resume of why he's more a minister. It's not because he lives in fine houses with fine clothes and gets a great salary. You know, well, what's that, Pastor? He doesn't make any money. He's out in Swayze, you know. well, look at this guy. He's got a whole religious empire, and you know, and he's got a limousine. And well, that's not what makes the minister. It says, Paul says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. So we've kind of looked at that and smiled before. How many times does a guy die? But he says deaths often, in prisons more frequent. He's been to prison before. So we'll see him get arrested in Jerusalem, and he gets thrown in prison, but he's been in prison before. There's a few times in the book of Acts, Acts 16 is one place, where he gets thrown in prison. Okay, but he's been in prison before. Of course, prison for doing ministry, and that's the difference. So it's interesting here. A lot of people in the Bible, a lot of God's people who do his work, really get thrown under the bus when it comes to the governmental system and even the religious system of the world. Okay, so just because someone has had a hard time of it in that way doesn't mean they're not speaking the truth. And here, especially with Paul, he says in verse 24, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often in perils of waters and perils of robbers, perils of my countrymen and perils by the heathen, perils in the city and perils in the wilderness and perils in the sea. Get the idea? A lot of perils. Everywhere he's going, he's facing problems. And especially from his kinsmen who are chasing him around trying to kill him, which we'll see happens in this trial as well. These people were murderous. Okay? But he says he's received stripes. He's been beaten. He's been stoned. In Acts 14, they take him outside the city, they stone him, and they think he's dead, so they leave him there outside the city, and they go back to the city, and the guy wakes up later. They thought he was dead, and he wasn't. So he was stoned and left for dead, even, which may be part of that death's oft. Meanwhile, Paul's no stranger to persecution. He's no stranger to prison. So as we get into Paul's trial, the reason why I bring that up is because not every time Paul's persecuted is it brought up in the book of Acts. Okay? What's written in the Bible is there for a reason. It's not an exhaustive account of everything that ever happened. The book of Acts is not an exhaustive account of what Paul did or what he went through. We see a couple times he went to prison, but there's seven chapters of the book, almost a fourth of the book, is detailing this one time that he's taken to court. And that's because it's significant. This trial is significant, showing how Israel versus Paul, okay, Paul is set free in the end, but it shows Israel's rejection of salvation. Okay, the significance and why it's recorded there. Okay, so he's no stranger to prison or persecution. What are the charges in this trial? What's the issue here? Let's look at Acts chapter 21 to get some of the charges on the table. So we got, in this specific trial, we have the Jews from Asia. We've got the high priest in Israel, the chief Jews, the elders, who are making charges against Paul, who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's also a Roman, but he was given the message, the dispensation of grace to preach, and so that's what gets him into trouble. Ephesians 6 says he's in bonds because of the mystery of the gospel. Ephesians 6:19 says. So what are the charges? What are the accusations? Well, the accusations, in part, we can find in Acts 21, verse 28. Where we read verse 27 earlier, the Jews from Asia stirred up the people and laid hands on Paul, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people, Israel, and against the law, and against this place, the temple. And further, brought Greeks also into the temple, and it polluted this holy place." So there's the charge right there. There's one charge. A lot of them in there, actually. That Paul preaches against Israel, against the law, against the temple, and he's trying to pollute. He's a rebel. He's a scofflaw. They call him later a ringleader. You know, look at Acts chapter 24, verse 5. Now, Acts 21, that was what they said to the crowds to try to sway the public opinion. But Acts 24 is a formal court trial before Governor Felix, a Gentile governor. In Acts 24, we have the high priest and elders bringing their skilled orator there to present their case against Paul. In Acts 24, verse 5, this is their charge, formally presented. "We have found this man a pestilent fellow." How's that for eloquent language? A pestilent fellow, right? What's that mean? He causes trouble. He's a troublemaker. A mover of sedition. What's that mean? He's a rebel. He causes people to break our laws. A mover of sedition seditious people are people who encourage others not to follow the law. Okay? He's seditious among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. A ringleader, we may see as a more diminished name today. There's so many more worse things to call someone. But a ringleader has the idea here in the Bible regarding someone who's in charge of a cult. Right? Someone who's intentionally leading a rebellious group. He's a ringleader. Like we'd call someone a mob boss or a gang leader today. It doesn't really have a positive connotation. He's a gang leader. You know, it's like a leader of rebels is what that word ringleader is talking about there. And so we see again the charges there that he was against the law, against Israel, against the temple. He's a ringleader, seditious. He's causing divisions. He's against the law, teaching people not to do the law and being rebellious. Some strong accusations. And we'll see as we go through this trial how Paul responds, which is against all the charges. He says they can't prove any of it, and they're not even true. Paul says, I'm not against the temple. I'm not against Israel. I'm not against the temple or the law. He says, I'm not a ringleader. I'm not rebellious. I don't tell people not to follow the law. He says, I've fallen the law since my youth. And Paul makes this defense. And this is part of the problem. This is part of when people read the book of Acts, why they're so confused. Because don't we who rightly divide and understand Paul had the mystery of Christ given to him, the dispensation of grace, we read the book of Acts, specifically his trial, and there's some things in there. We're going, why is Paul saying that? Right? Because he's in a trial for the legitimacy of salvation being offered to Israel. And Israel's rejecting it, accusing him falsely of telling people that the law is bad and that, you know, they should break laws and this sort of thing. It's not what Paul teaches. And that's not what grace is about. You see, but this is why we get put on trial as well. We'll cover that in a moment. But look at Acts chapter 6. The Jews that were against Paul, by the way, it didn't start with Paul, which is why the book of Acts doesn't start with Paul. You know, we call ourselves mid-Acts. And do you ever feel kind of an awkwardness about that? We're mid-Acts. What's that mean? Well, our pattern, you know, starts with the Apostle Paul. Where's that? Acts chapter 9. Why can't it just been at the beginning of a book, you know? Starting with this book, Romans, on. You know, that's what it is. Why can't we just start like that? But we have to understand the book of Acts is not about Paul's ministry, per se. It's about the fall of Israel, okay? These accusations that they raise against Paul in this trial are the same accusations they had against the 12. Okay, that they were raising seditions and they were teaching against the law and against the temple. Why would they say that about Peter and the 12? Peter and the 12 taught the law, right? They taught the kingdom. They were in the temple daily, right? Why did they say that? Because they taught Jesus was bringing a New Testament, you see? Well, that New Testament's different than the Old Testament, right? So they were teaching that they were causing divisions. They were separating them from Moses. Well, they were lying. Jesus taught to follow the law of Moses, right? And so the point is that the same people who rejected Paul are the same people who rejected Peter. The book of Acts is about the rejection of salvation by unbelieving Israel. Okay? So let's go back to Acts chapter 6. And you see before Paul, in Acts chapter 6, here's Stephen. Yeah, Paul came in the middle of the book of Acts there. But Acts chapter 6, in verse 8, these are the same charges they had against Stephen. Where Stephen, if you remember, was one of the seven guys that the 12 put in charge of the details of distribution because they were going to do the work of the ministry and preaching and you know the apostolic ministry there, which shows that they had a special ministry there with Israel. But in Acts 6, verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. He was filled with the Holy Ghost, of course. Later it says he had the face of an angel. But he did wonders and miracles. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and Asia. So we have Jews in Asia here, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Stephen, filled with the Holy Ghost, as Jesus promised, was able to speak words that the Holy Ghost gave him, and they could not resist. It's a dispensational distinction here. You will not be able to do that unless you study. Okay, Titus chapter 1, Paul says you need to study. You need to learn some things that you've been taught so that you may be able to gainsay and resist the... You know, to resist the gainsayers, right? But Luke 21, Jesus promises that his apostles, his followers, would be filled with the Holy Ghost and wouldn't have to study to do it. They would just know what to say. And Stephen here, doing the wonders and miracles, filled with the Holy Ghost, knows what to say exactly. Verse 11, then they suborned men. That word suborned means that they paid them off. They paid some men off to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They're lies. It's the same thing they lied about with Paul. Okay, they're lies. And it says in verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the custom which Moses delivered unto us. Remember what Jesus said? Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up again, right? And so when the Jews heard what Jesus said back there in John 3, they said, Jesus, you're going to destroy this temple? better write that down, you know, because we may have to arrest you later for that, right? Well, obviously, he wasn't talking about him destroying the temple. He's talking about his body that they killed to resurrect the third day. And so they were not understanding, and they were accusing Stephen of things that were just not true. And it's the same accusations they bring against Paul that are just not being true. You will be accused when you teach mid-acts Paul on right division, when you present the Bible rightly divided, of things that are not true. Okay, you'll be told you cut up the Bible. You'll be told that you reject Jesus Christ. You'll be told that, you know, you're teaching people to sin. These are all lies. These are not true. It's because people don't understand or they don't want to understand. They're trying to make you look bad in the message you say look bad. Okay? This shouldn't cause you any consternation, by the way, because your strength isn't in popular opinion. Your strength should be on knowing what God's Word says. If people want to hear it, then they hear it. But there will be people who oppose you. Okay, and this is a lesson that we can learn from the book of Acts as well in Paul's trial. And so there's multiple courts that this trial exists in. We've covered the prosecution as the Jews, the defendant, which is Paul. The charges, which is the same charges they gave against Peter and the 12, which is that he was teaching against the law, against the temple, against Israel, against God, you know, this sort of thing. The courts that we'll see and we'll cover in the weeks to come are, number one, the court of public opinion. In Acts 21, when these guys gather the crowd together and they start beating him up and they start, you know, railing against him. And so in the court of public opinion there in Jerusalem is number one. But also we have a court in Acts 22 and 23 before a Jerusalem council where Paul's there. And you can see the hatred that they have for Paul and that he doesn't even get to say many words. They slap him in the face before even hearing him. He's sent off to Governor Felix in Caesarea, where they hold trial there, a more formal trial. And the outcome of that is Felix says, well, I don't see anything that Paul did wrong. Okay. Later, Governor Festus takes over a couple years later to have a retrial. And he says, I don't see anything he did wrong. Why not go back home to Jerusalem, Paul? And Paul says, I don't want to do that. They'll kill me. And so he says, I appeal to Caesar, which is also significant. We'll cover here in a moment. So he goes to Caesar's court in Rome. Is the third place that they hold trial. Okay. By the way, the actual trial in Rome between Caesar and Paul, if it ever happened, isn't recorded. Okay. What is recorded when he goes to Rome is his conversation with the chief Jews there. And the reason why is because one reason why it may not have been recorded is that his accusers never showed up. He goes to Rome, and the accusers that he had were in Jerusalem. They never go out to Rome to show up for the court case. Okay, so that may have been. The people in Rome in Acts 28 say, we've never heard of this stuff you're talking about. And so he presents it to them, but they rejected it anyway. So that's why that's not recorded. But meanwhile, I've been mentioning to you that Paul's trial is also a picture. It has some lessons in it that we can learn today as we preach mid-Acts Pauline dispensation. As we preach salvation, okay, which the only salvation that saves men today is the gospel, the grace of God, that was given from the Lord to Paul. As we preach that, we see that Paul is also on trial today. Okay, Paul, in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, when he was first saved on the road to Damascus, was sent by the Lord, in Acts 9:15, he says, to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. Well, without this trial, you really don't have any record that Paul went to any king. But in this trial, he goes to governor, and king, and Caesar, and he presents the gospel to them in court. And one guy goes, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. So he gets to do that, to bear the Lord's name in front of these people through this formal court trial, okay, in his defense. And so this is what Jesus said he would do. So it's also almost a fulfillment of prophecy that the Lord gave Paul, that I will send you to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and children of Israel. Okay. Now we learn in Romans 15, verse 8, that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, but Paul was given grace from the Lord as a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Right, we know in 1 Corinthians 9:17 that Paul was sent a dispensation of the gospel. In Ephesians 3, verse 2, Paul says a dispensation of the grace of God was given me to you. We know that Paul was sent with a dispensation of grace, with a new message. All right, in Acts chapter 9. In Galatians chapter 1, he says, I was not taught it of men, but by Jesus Christ. Right? And so in Galatians 1, he says, when Christ saved me on that road there, he said, I didn't go to Jerusalem. He says, I went to Damascus first, but you know, I went everywhere but Jerusalem in his ministry for 15 years. And so Paul was sent with a message from the Lord, which he calls in Romans 16:25, his gospel, my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. But again, the book of Acts is not about that. Okay? So as you're studying the mystery of Christ, the book of Acts is not a good place to start to learn about that. You need to read Paul's letters as he explains the mystery of Christ. Okay, in the book of Acts, it's going to be the record of Israel's rejection of salvation. So what you'll see is Paul's ministry, but Israel rejecting it, and him presenting himself to Israel as a Jew, trying to appeal to provoke them to jealousy, right, to get them saved, but they reject him. Okay, so that's what we're going to find there. But meanwhile, Paul's on trial today as we present Paul as the dispenser of God's grace, as the chosen vessel the Lord has given to preach the mystery of himself. People don't like that. Okay, and there's typically one or two responses against that. Number one is religious men will hear you preach the gospel of the grace of God and say that we're not under the law anymore, we're under grace. And salvation's not of works, Romans 4 verse 5. We learn that from Paul's epistles alone. You can't preach salvation without additional works apart from Paul. You can't do it. James 2 says faith without works is dead. Jesus says if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, John 14. Matthew 28, the Great Commission says go to all nations teaching them to do all the commandments I told you to do and baptize, right? So there's all these things that God told them to do. And the only time in the scripture where salvation is explained that is possible and being offered without works is with Paul. And so as you preach the Pauline gospel of grace, people will oppose you. And they'll say, you're teaching licentiousness. You know that word licentiousness? It has the word license in it, right? You're teaching lawlessness, the ability for people or the acceptability of people to sin and do wrong. It's okay that you sin because it's not by works anymore. That's what people will accuse you of saying. And do not fall captive to that. That is not what grace teaches. Grace does not teach it's acceptable to sin. But this is what religious men will say. Religious men who are proud of their good works, who are proud of their following the commandments, who are proud of their good looks and lifestyle, will see you opposing that. And thus they will accuse you falsely of promoting sinfulness. They will hate hypocrisy when they see some Christians claim to be saved and yet live a life of like the world, you know, and they'll despise that, and they'll be opposed to you who preach grace because of those people, because of those folks who don't take grace seriously, okay? And so these folks, you can learn from the trial that Paul is going to be in and from the two sides we'll hear from these religious Jews and from Paul, that these religious men that oppose you today preaching Paul are Jewish in their mind. And so as you read in the book of Romans, read Galatians and read Corinthians, as Paul deals with the Jews, deals with those who are religious in their mind, it's the same people today who are not Jews by blood, but they're religious in their mind. They think that doing works is what makes you a Christian. Okay, and they will oppose you and falsely accuse you and misunderstand the message of grace. Okay, the Jew in mind cannot understand, they will not accept free grace going to sinners. And so as they hear that Paul is going to these sinning Gentiles and telling them they can be saved without the law, which is everyone can be saved without the law. The law can't save anybody, right? But they will resent that. And they will falsely accuse you, just like they falsely accused Paul in his trial for 7 chapters. Okay, so we'll learn how to respond to that, right? So if you want to know how to respond to religious men who accuse you of teaching licentiousness, Paul's trial will tell you exactly how to respond, all right? But then there's the other side, where you teach Paul's grace, you're a mid-Acts dispensationalist, and maybe you haven't confronted groups like this or have heard of this as much, but there are a variety of dispensationalists out there who deny that Paul teaches the mystery in the book of Acts because he goes to Jews, because he speaks prophecy, because he takes a vow, because he's baptized. You ever heard someone say, well, why is Paul baptized? You know. And to try to tell you that Paul had no new message in the book of Acts. Because when they read the book of Acts, they see Paul going to Jerusalem. They see Paul taking vows. They see Paul circumcising people. And we see that he didn't teach anything different. In fact, the Acts 28 dispensationalists will say that the first time Paul received anything new was after Acts 28, after this trial. Which really puts them in a predicament because they only have a few books, maybe, they can pull information from. It's just not accurate. That whole position, of course, depends upon the proper dating of certain epistles, and you just can't do that with any accuracy. But meanwhile, they deny that Paul taught the mystery of free grace to all men in this time period. Because as we read in the book of Acts in Paul's trial, he'll present himself as a Jew to the Jews, as circumcision and following the law, blameless. But why was Paul following the law? These folks, by the way, are those who Paul warned not to boast against Israel, not to boast in their sin. Remember the Corinthians, right? Some of those Corinthians were very Gentile. They were Gentile because they never under the law in the first place. Now they heard that they could be saved without the law. They grabbed onto that stuff, right? And not only that, but they lived even worse than they did before because they said, we're at liberty. Works don't matter, so we're just going to live all sorts of pleasures that we want. Okay? The idea that you're not saved by the law means that what you do doesn't matter, okay, is the Gentile mind, okay, that doesn't want anything to do with the law or Israel or prophecy or anything else in the Bible unless it tells you that it's all free and God loves me and I can do whatever I want, right? That's the Gentile. Now, we don't see the Gentile represented as much in the court case unless it's the judge in Paul's trial, but this is the opposition. This is also opposition you'll face today about what Paul teaches, okay? They'll say, well, whenever Paul mentions the law or Paul mentions prophecy or Paul mentions Israel or goes to Jerusalem, okay, this is not for you. This is not the church. This is not the gospel. And that's also wrong. That's something we need to guard ourselves against, okay? We who are mid-Acts dispensationalists alone are able or should be able to explain how we understand now how God, even under the law program, can save men. In Romans 3, verse 21, Paul preaches the gospel in Romans 3, and when he does so, he says that now the righteousness of God without the law, Romans 3:21, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. And all the grace Gentiles go, hooray, the law is no more, dead to the law, you know. But look what he says in verse 21. He says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And, you know, grace people, mid-Acts folk, we kind of read right quickly through that, don't we? You know, I mean, what is that law and prophets? Yeah, we don't know what that means. It means that the law and the prophets, as we learned in the last 11 chapters in Genesis, you know, taught grace, taught faith, taught the goodness of good deeds. You know, the grace message is not contrary to the law. It's a different thing than the law, you see. It has a different function. The law shows the knowledge of sin. Grace saves you from your sin. But it's not contrary to the law. The law is righteous. The law is holy. And the law is good. If you want to know an example of good, look at the law. Right? So Romans 3:21, now there's an offer of righteousness without the law, which is good for you because you couldn't keep the law in the first place. Right? But it's witnessed by the law. It's witnessed by the prophets. And so we can explain that. Acts 28ers, those who think that Paul should have anything to do with that, they read this, they go, this is not Paul preaching the mystery, obviously, because the law was revealed. Look at Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? There are some folks who teach grace who say, of course, the law, don't even think about it anymore. Right? Well, actually, Paul says, God forbid we establish the law. What? As grace believers, we establish the law? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Well, we know how to use both. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says the law is good if used lawfully. Right? You don't use the law to save people. You don't use the law as a ladder to salvation. You don't use the law to try to grow in Christ. The law has a place and a purpose and a function. And so does grace. Okay? And so it's by grace that we, by faith, through faith, we establish the law. Okay? Meanwhile, there is that accusation as well. When people say, why is Paul going to the Jew first in Romans 1:16? In the book of Acts 21, why does he even go to Jerusalem? Right? He was sent to the Gentiles. Why does he even go there? Why does he take a vow in Acts 21? You know, he's in the temple when he gets arrested. You know, why is he taking that vow? He's not under the law. They say, why is Paul talking about baptism? It's in this court case in Acts 22 where Paul tells the story of Ananias baptizing him, and Paul's mouth utters the words, Ananias said, be baptized to wash away your sins. This is Paul, your apostle, who said that. And man, that's a head-scratcher because that's like the farthest thing that Paul would, you know, a Pauline person would teach, that, hey, be baptized for the washing away of your sins. We know it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. We know it's by grace and through his crosswork, right? So why did Paul say that? It confuses some people, so they just regard the whole thing and say the whole book of Acts is Old Testament, the whole book of Acts is for prophecy and for Israel, and that's not what we need to do. Okay, look at Acts chapter 25, verse 8. There are problem passages in this court case, which is part of the reason why we need to study it. There are some problem passages that people will trip over that we need to handle because it'll help us better understand our position. The understanding of where we're at according to God's word rightly divided. But Acts 25, verse 8, here is a trial, a court, a day in court where Paul is presenting his case before Governor Festus in Acts 25, verse 8. And he says this, "While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all." This is what Paul's defense is. He says, "I have not offended anything against the law of Israel, against this temple, or against Caesar." He's obviously offended people. I mean, you can obviously see that. He says, "I haven't done anything contrary to the law. I haven't done anything contrary to Caesar or the temple." Okay. Now, that's kind of a bold thing, because I can point out a lot of things you're doing right now against the law. Right? As grace, people were not under the law, so you know that's not really significant that you cut the corners of your beard and you know you're wearing mixed fabric clothing and things like that. But Paul says, "I haven't done anything to offend against the law." Which is interesting, because Paul taught people in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that all things can be received with thanksgiving and sanctification, right? Paul said that, you know, it's a doctrine of the devil to teach people to do the law. And yet Paul said, "I kept the law," right? So we're learning what that means. And you see where people can trip over that. Look at Acts 26, verse 21. Here's another place. Acts 26, 21. That's not the verse I want. Am I in the right chapter? It's where Paul says he teaches none other things. No, that's the one. Acts 21, 22. "For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." You ever heard someone say this? Show you this verse? You're preaching Paul's message of the mystery. You're saying God gave to Paul a mystery kept secret since the world began, which is a quote from Romans 16:25. I mean, you're not unbiblical there. And then someone who's read Acts, they point out Acts 26:22, and they say, "Well, Paul says here he's teaching none other things than those which the prophets and Moses said should come." Why did he say that? What's the context? They take that verse, they rip it out, and they say, "Ha ha, you're wrong." We need to understand the context of Paul's trial. Okay, why did he say that? What was he responding to? Because there is an answer. It starts with the next verse, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, which is something the law and the prophets spoke about. Resurrection. Okay. We'll deal with more of that in detail. What about Acts 28, verse 20? He's over in Rome, and he explains to the chief Jews there why he's there. This is the end of the book of Acts. We call ourselves mid-Acts, right? And so here are folks who say, well, if we can show them that the end of the book of Acts, Paul's not teaching anything new, we got them. They're not mid-Acts anymore. Acts 28, verse 20, "For this cause, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." The hope of Israel. I thought Paul was sent to the Gentiles. Well, I've already quoted Acts 9:15, where Jesus himself said he sent him to Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. But what is this hope of Israel? Is Paul preaching the kingdom of God on earth? Acts 28, verse 31 says he's preaching the kingdom of God and teaching these things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he preaching the same thing as Peter? You see, so this is cause of some doubt among folks, and so that's why one reason why we're going through Paul's trial, to deal with these troubled passages. Okay. What's that?
He's preaching to the same people, it's just a different message.
No, that's not true at all. He's preaching the exact same message to a different people. And that's why we're going through this. Paul never changes his message. Paul's teaching a different message than Peter. But, you know, in Acts 21, let's go through a brief outline here of the trial chapters, and we'll pick it up next week. But in Acts 21 was where we'll pick it up next week, where Paul journeys to Jerusalem, and when he gets there, he reports to James, tells them all of the things that he'd been doing among the Gentile nations, right? And they receive him gladly. And then they suggest to him that he take this purification vow, because there's folks there that will be disappointed if they, they hear rumors that he's teaching against the law and things like that. And so he does this. He takes a purification vow. And while the days are up, in verse 27, of course, we read those verses earlier, they catch him and then they accuse him. And that's when he's arrested and the riot occurs. That's Acts 21. We'll deal with that next week. Acts 22 and 23 is where Paul, after stopping the riot and stopping the chief captain who captured him from the riot. He convinces him to allow him to speak to his kinsmen. So in Acts 22, he begins speaking in Hebrew to Israel on the court steps there. Just in public, he's preaching here, trying to get them to understand what he's doing. So in Acts 22, we'll deal with Paul's public defense to the Jews. Acts 23, they get a council together of the elders and the Jews, and they try him there. Both of those events end in riot. Okay, so obviously this is not an area where we can have a trial. So in Acts 24, by this time, the captain of the military there send them over to Caesarea, where he is held in court under Governor Felix and bound for years there in captive there under Governor Felix in Caesarea. Acts 25, after Governor Felix loses his office and dies, he has a retrial before Governor Festus in Caesarea. And it's during the retrial that Festus, after threatening to send him back to Jerusalem, he appeals to go to Caesar. And so in Acts 26, before he goes to Caesar in Rome, King Agrippa, who is an expert in Jewish law and tradition, has a hearing where he wants to hear the case. It's not a new trial or anything like that. The Jews aren't there to present their side. It's just Paul. And Paul gives him a hearing about what the deal is. So again, we have another telling of what's going on from Paul's perspective. And King Agrippa says, "You almost persuaded me to be a Christian at that point. An expert of the law and tradition." And Paul is convincing this expert of the law about his message. Okay? And so we'll learn how that works. In Acts 27 and 28, of course, Paul is sent to Rome. So chapter 27, the whole chapter there is his journey. And what's interesting about his journey, besides him being bitten by a snake and things like that and the shipwreck, is that everywhere he goes, there's Gentiles that apparently hear his message and receive it. Okay? But when he gets to Rome, he meets with the chief Jews, and they do not. So one of the things we take away from Paul's trial is that some of the Gentile judges and Gentiles that he talks to receive his message, and yet everywhere he goes, the Jews reject it. And they're the opposition. They're the prosecution. Without their prosecution, there would be no court trial. Right? And so we see God's people being where salvation is not. And Acts 28, of course, ends up with salvation being sent to the Gentiles, and they will receive it. Paul has every evidence they will. They have already. Right? So that's what's coming up. Any questions or comments about the introduction? Okay. It'll be good stuff. Yeah, it's fun. Review the chapters just so you acquaint yourself with what's going on, the details. Yeah, I said we wouldn't go through verse by verse, so there'll be some things we skip, but we'll be dealing with the main parts of the trial. All right. Okay. Let's say a prayer. Lord, we're grateful once again for your free offer of salvation to us and teaching us how to grow in wisdom, how to walk worthy of the position you've called us to. I thank you for the folks here and their desire to be equipped to grow in the knowledge of the truth, to do your will. And so it's fun to study your word. It's fun to grow in the truth. And so we are glad to do that. And I pray for the folks at the fair tonight that and this week that people come to the booth and they get exposed to the gospel. I pray that there'd be that compassion, that gentleness there, that apt to teach so that people can be saved and that people can be piqued in their interest to what your word says, to believe it. And so I pray for all things for your glory. Amen. Thank you, folks.